The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight, we're going to press on to the next pericope, if you will, or semantic unit that we've been looking at here in the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, we're going to be taking a look at truth, absolute truth, as we consider what the Lord Himself has taught us about oaths, taking and making oaths and vows. Now, let me just, by way of reminder, step back through where we have come from over these last several weeks. We have gone through the Beatitudes, in which we talked about what kingdom citizenship looks like and the idea of genuine righteousness, which has launched us into a multi-week discussion of what living in true righteousness really looks like. And as we've looked at living in true righteousness, we've looked at some topics like the fulfillment of the law, what righteousness means in terms of fulfilling the law, and that the law actually underpins this idea of righteousness, that nothing within the New Testament is completely devoid of the Old Testament law. It's actually the Old Testament law heightened to a greater level. We've also looked at that idea as applied to anger, and specifically that as ones who live in righteousness, we are not to exhibit anger outwardly in an unrighteous way, but we're not even to think or have an attitude of anger within us that may never come out, but stays within us all the time. True righteousness, exceeding in righteousness, is not, we don't have that option. We're not able to think with anger thoughts. And same thing with lust. We've looked at lust, that we're not to be lustful in our hearts, and that genuine righteousness prohibits that. And then we came to a time last week where it was an application of this idea, or an extension of the idea of lust, as we looked at divorce, as the Lord Himself gave us prescriptions on divorce. And we mentioned last time we were together that the reason why He did that, the reason why He tied lust and divorce together so closely, was that the Pharisees had taken the Old Testament prescriptions and had turn them around on their heads to make the Old Testament fit their lifestyle and the things that they were doing and the things that they wanted to accomplish in their day-to-day life. And that was manifest in that the Pharisees of Jesus' day would routinely, and they led the people of Israel to follow suit, routinely engage in this idea of divorce and divorcing wives simply for no reason at all. And we talked about that was a violation of this principle of faithfulness found within genuine righteousness. Well, we come to a text tonight in which it is the same thing. It was a very similar circumstance going on in the days of Israel, in the days of Jesus, in the nation of Israel, rather, with oaths. Now, we're going to talk about the Old Testament prescription like we did last week, how that Old Testament prescription had been turned on its head and modified and watered down and amended by the nation of Israel and the religious leaders in particular to fit their own lifestyle. And then we're going to look at what Jesus calls us back to in terms of the Old Testament law. And so that's just kind of a general structure or framework of our time tonight. The overarching principle, or the head, the proposition that we're going to be considering tonight, is this: that genuine righteousness realizes the necessity of absolute truth. That genuine righteousness realizes the necessity, not the option, not the if you like it, but the necessity of absolute truth. And so, having said that, let us turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, as we talk about oaths or vows. The Lord Jesus said, starting in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil, or comes from the evil one. As we unpack this text tonight, as we look at it, the first thing that we're going to look at is this, that the necessity to bolster the truth was never the goal. The necessity to bolster or to augment the truth was never the goal. In verse 33, Jesus tells the people there on that day, well, you've heard it said of old, not to swear falsely, but that you are to fulfill your vows. It was a custom in the Old Testament times of Moses and Abraham, and way back before Abraham, even into the ancient Near East, and even to this day, that people would swear an oath or somehow make a reference to something greater or mightier than themselves to give validation to what they were saying. It wasn't just good enough that people would accept what was being said as being true. You had to say, but as I swear by God, or as God is my witness, or as so-and-so is my witness, or may what I, if what I don't do, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, may God bring it on me or worse. It serves to bolster or validate or give authenticity to the things that were being said. Now, the reality of the situation from the Old Testament and the New Testament is simply this, that God has always called us to live in truth. God's always called us to be people of truth, to speak truth, to live truth, to model truth, to not have anything in our speech or our attitudes or our lives other than truth. You may recognize this as being the case that when somebody is known for telling the truth, even if they say something that seems quite unbelievable, they have credibility. Why? Because they always tell the truth. I had a circumstance in my own life a number of years ago that a company that I was working for, I'd just gone to work for them, and it required me to make an interstate move. And when I made the move, one of the things that I had agreed with the company during the negotiations of me coming to work for them was that they would pay my moving expenses up to a certain dollar amount. And so that was the agreement. And when I moved, I made the arrangements to move, and I moved. And when the bill came due, I turned the bill in, and the person that was my immediate supervisor didn't remember, whether it was convenient or not, I don't know, but did not remember that we had made that agreement. And so they began to question why they were getting a bill for my move. And the secretary in our office at the time said something that I thought was very, it struck me. And to this day, and it's been a number of years that this occurred, it really, really struck me. And she didn't know me that well. I was just getting to know the company and the people there. But she said this. I overheard her tell my boss one day, I have never known Rusty to lie about anything, and I'm sure that he's not lying about this. It is an example of that when we try and when we do live in the truth, that it is noticed by the world around us, and that there is no need to bolster or augment what we say because we have a consistent pattern of living in the truth. That is what the Old Testament prescriptions that Christ alludes to here mean. As a matter of fact, Christ is alluding to a couple passages. There's one in Leviticus, one in Numbers, and one in Deuteronomy. We're going to look at the Numbers passage, Numbers 30, verse 2, that talks about this idea of bolstering the truth. Now, I'm going to explain this here in just a second, but Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The point is that in these passages in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Lord gave a prescription for oaths because he knew that in our sinfulness and our depravity that as people we can't always be trusted. That we say things at times that are untrue. And for necessity of legal actions or necessity at times, it means that when we say things, things have to be taken seriously. And so there is a prescription from the Old Testament where the Lord said, if you must make a vow, if it's important or necessary to make a vow, the only way that you may vow a vow is to vow a vow in the name of the Lord. And that carries a lot of weight, because that vow broken would mean that God would bring judgment upon that person for breaking that vow. And it was incredibly important for that vow to be kept. Now, it highlights the necessity of truth. It highlights that if I say I'm going to do something, that the reality is that I do it, and that I not just decide I don't want to do it and break my vow. That was the point in vowing in the name of the Lord. And so as we consider that idea, we need to understand that there isn't really or shouldn't be a necessity among God's people, among those who have experienced genuine righteousness, to bolster the truth. It is that we should be living the truth at every point, and that the truth can and should stand on its own merits. Now, how this applies in our everyday world is this. I want to turn your attention, it's not on your outline, but if you'll just listen for a second, turn your attention to 1 Timothy 1:10, in which Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, instructions on how to pastor the church at Ephesus, said this in verse 10. It's at the end of a bit of a discourse, but Paul says this, starting at chapter 1, verse 10. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whoever else is contrary to sound doctrine, pay attention and watch out for those kinds of people. That is not indicative of a Christian way of life. Now, why this is important to the idea of truth is this. It's interesting that in this particular list of people, Paul associates sexual immorality with lies. He associates sexual immorality with those who are contrary to the truth. And in this area of sexually immoral people, that's contrary to the truth of God. The truth of God in sexual purity is within the confines of one man, one woman marriage. It is not in the confines of promiscuity or on-again, off-again relationships. It is God has given us a regulation for that. And when we live within that regulation, we live within that truth, we've already asserted in the last 2 weeks that purity is maintained. He goes on to say, to heighten this one step, by men who practice homosexuality. The act of homosexuality and lesbianism is a lie. It is contrary to the truth of God. Now, I just want to highlight this to you in just this very quick way. This time tonight is not necessarily about these two issues of homosexuality or lesbianism, but we know that one of the reasons, if not one of the primary reasons, that God had given sexuality to married couples was for procreation. It is for the bringing up of offspring. It is for the conceiving, bearing, and raising of children. And that is just throughout all of the biblical narrative, and it's a major motif from Genesis all the way to the end, that family is of utmost importance to God. As a matter of fact, the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. These ideas of homosexuality and lesbianism fly in the face of that very simple tenet. For homosexuality and lesbianism is not capable of natural procreation. It just doesn't work, and everybody who is aware of these subjects knows it. And I'm not talking about artificial means or extraneous means that many have undertaken to have children, but in its natural function, it does not procreate. And so therefore, it stands as an untrue or a falsehood in terms of God's ordained decrees or ordained method of procreation and childbearing. Enslavers, Paul says, they This is in this list as well here. Those who enslave. Well, it's those who cause others to lose their freedom. And we know that that in Christ and in the righteousness of God, there is great freedom. And so those that would seek to diminish or take away physical freedom, and we could even go to the point of the great deceptor, the great deceiver, Satan himself, deceiving the nations and causing them to be enslaved, stands contrary to the truth. And we could go right down the line, liars, perjurers, and perjurers are those who, literally the Greek word means to swear falsely. And whatever else is contrary to healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, those things stand as items that are contrary to the truth. When we refrain from those activities and live in the truth, then there is no need to try to bolster what we do or what we say. We're living in the truth, and that we're living within what God had always intended for the truth to be, that it would stand on its own without any other bolstering. The necessity of bolstering is a concession that God has regulated within the Scriptures, but it was never the original goal. And as those who live in righteousness, we need to realize that truth has always been intended to stand on its own. Well, our second point tonight as we consider this idea of absolute truth is this, that truth does not exist in degrees. Either it's true or it's not. Now, there is no such thing as a little white lie. Little white lies are lies by definition. Half-truths, I read somebody today, is a whole lie. We cannot try to mince words and rationalize and say that we have truth in degrees. No, it's either true or it's not. In verses 34 to 36, the Lord says this, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." What was going on within the days of Jesus in Israel was that they were making oaths all over the place. I have heard, and maybe you have heard people from time to time say very flippantly, "Oh Lord," or "Oh my God," or "Dear Jesus." We hear phrases like that. Now, I'm even uncomfortable mentioning those as illustrations, but we hear people say that all the time, very flippantly. It discredits and demeans the name of God. And that was what was going on within the nation of Israel. They were very flippantly using oaths, and it had become such a pandemic, if you want to say that, an epidemic, that oaths had actually become the means by which people were deceived. The oath, which was given to bolster or to emphasize us telling the truth, was actually turned on its head and used to deceive people in the days of Christ. And so the idea here is that many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew that from the Old Testament, passages like Numbers 30, were said that we must swear by the name of the Lord, and if we break that oath, then we're in big trouble. What they had begun to do was to swear by secondary things. They not swear by the name of the Lord, but they would swear by heaven. Well, heaven is the abode of God, but it's not God himself. Or they would swear by the things of earth, and the earth is not God, but it is the things of God. Or Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place. It is part of God's economy. It's part of who God is. Well, no, it's not part of who God is. It's part of what he's doing. But Jerusalem is not God. You see, as they began to pick things that were less than God, then they were not entirely obligated to keep their vow. And they were just using it as a on-again, off-again, let me get you to do what I want you to do, deceive you kind of idea, with never having any intention of maintaining or keeping that vow, of honoring that oath. And so they were publishing truth or trying to publish truth by degrees. Now the reality of the situation is this, is that everything belongs to the Lord. The heavens belong to the Lord. The earth belongs to the Lord. Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. And yes, beloved, your own head, your physical life, your A created beingness belongs to the Lord. We are the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Everything belongs to God. And when we begin to use the things of God to bolster an oath or to make an oath, then we are holding up as collateral, if you will, things that are not ours to put up for collateral. The heaven does not belong to us. It belongs to God. The earth does not belong to us. It belongs to God. Jerusalem and our own lives do not belong to us. They belong to God. We've been given a stewardship of those things that we might be good stewards of everything that we possess, but they're not ours. And we cannot put our stewardship up as collateral. Nancy and I are currently renting a house here in town. We cannot put that rented house up for collateral on a loan. They won't let us do it. Why? We don't own it. It's just as simple as that. An oath is a placing or a lifting up something for collateral, and if you don't own it, you can't use it for collateral, and that was the point. In Ecclesiastes 9:2, Solomon says this, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." What Solomon is telling us here is that every human being is the same. That we all belong to God, that we all experience times of rejoicing and good times. We all experience times of difficulty and stress and persecution. We all see the daytime. We all see the nighttime. We all have infirmities and illnesses. We all have jubilations and times of feast. And yes, we all have a time in which we were born, and we all will have a time in which we will die. Every one of us are the same, and we're all under God's economy. And so as we begin to talk about, as we think about and ponder this idea of absolute truth, as those who have experienced genuine righteousness, we need to first of all realize that we have no right, it is not within our power to offer an oath or to offer up the things of God for collateral unless we are doing the Lord's work. Now, if he has given us right to do that at times, but it is for his glory, for his honor. And if it is not for his honor, then we should not offer an oath. And I would make the argument that as we live within righteousness and as we live within truth, there won't be any need to make an oath. Our word, again, will be our bond, and the word of the Lord will be a bond, and we live within that. And so we need not try to express truth or publish truth in these varying degrees to find something that we can swear by or make an assertion about and hedge that assertion with all kinds of disqualifications on the front end. We've heard people do that. I myself have done that from time to time, and in this moment are standing convicted of it. If we're going to make an assertion, our assertion should be based in the truth. If our assertion is not based in the truth, we shouldn't make the assertion. And if we're going to make an assertion, we certainly should not begin to disqualify it with all of these additives on the front end to somehow give us an out if that assertion doesn't go well. We need to, as Jesus says in a moment, let our yes be yes and our no's be no. And so the question I have for us at this point as we consider this idea of degrees is this, that all things belong to God. We're not at liberty to decide how truth or how true something is. The reality of the situation is that as we're following God's word, if we're living within his righteousness, if we've experienced this genuine righteousness we've been talking about, then we will see truth as being truth. And everything within our life can be put into one of two categories. It is either true, it is either absolutely true, uncategorically true, or it is not. And that's the only two options. We can't hedge it and muddy the water by expressing truth in degrees. And then finally tonight, our last point is this, that truth in all things demonstrates God's glory. In verse 37, the Lord, at the end of this text, said this, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." The reality of the situation is this, is that As we live in truth, as we speak truth one to another, as we model truth, as we become known as people of truth, then God is glorified. You see, we claim the name of Christ. We live within the construct of God's law. We claim to be blessed by the Lord. And when we live as God has prescribed that we live, according to His Word, then that brings glory to Him. Even when it means that life is a little more difficult for us than the rest of the world. We need to realize that everything that we do, everything that we say, should bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 20, the Apostle Paul said this, writing to the church at Corinth, okay, the Apostle Paul said, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Word of admonition to many today that, you know, it seems to be that a lot of people see the kingdom of God as being nothing more than a discussion, and that's it. Paul says the kingdom of God is not doesn't consist in talk, it consists in power. But a couple of things I want us to see very quickly here. And that is, the first one is universal truth. Paul talks about universal truth in this 1 Corinthians passage. He says, "I urge you," talking to the church, "be an imitator of me." Well, what are they imitating? They're imitating the gospel. They're imitating Paul's example in his life every day of what it meant to be a Christian. That at the very core of that idea, the very fundamental baseline of imitating Paul, they're imitating truth. It is a truth that is true for Paul. It's a truth that's true for them. It's a truth that was true for the church at Corinth. It's a truth that was true for the church at Ephesus, or Thessalonica, or Philippi, or Rome, or wherever Paul wrote, wherever he went. The truth was the truth. But Paul goes on to say, "That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways." That universal truth was universal not just yesterday or when Paul was there. It was universal in the day when he sent Timothy. And it was universal in the day after Timothy was there and reminded them. And it was in the day when the church actually fell apart. Truth was universally true throughout time, from before Paul was there, to when Paul was there, to when Paul left, when Timothy came, when Timothy ministered, when Timothy left, and truth is still truth even today, 2,000 years after this fact. The universality of truth transcends time. And then he goes on to say, "as I teach them everywhere in every church." It was true in Corinth, it was true in Ephesus, it was true in Philippi, it was true in Thessalonica, it was true in Berea, it was true everywhere. It's true in America, it's true in West Monroe, it's true in the north end of the state, it's true in the south end of the state. Truth does not change because of this geography. Truth is truth. But not only universal truth, but in this text we see that there were some who decided that they, or believed that they could decide what truth was. There were those who felt like they were the arbiters of truth. Paul says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." Why were they being arrogant? They were saying, "Well, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's not going to show up here because he's afraid to confront us. Paul knows that he's in the wrong, and he isn't going to come, and so we are the arbiters of truth. We decide what is true, we decide what is not true. And we're telling you right now what Paul is telling you is not true." Well, were they deceived, and were they wrong? Because what Paul was telling them was, in fact, the truth. Now, the reality is this, and we saw this Monday in our Ephesians passage that said, "Do not let anyone deceive you with empty words." That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. We shouldn't let anybody deceive us with empty words. Now, that term there, empty words, I'll just mention it, means it's a combination of two words. Empty means of no purpose, and the word that's used for word is logos, which means intelligent speech, or it brings with it the idea of the content of what's being said. And what Paul was saying in that passage was is that they weren't words that you look at them and go, you know, that's just foolishness. No, they were very plausible. They were very believable words. They were used and intended to deceive people. And the reason I bring that up is this. Why would Paul mention here in this letter to the Corinthians that there are some who are arrogant and who think that he's not coming? Why would he mention to the Ephesians that they need to be careful not to be deceived? The reality is because there's people out there who are trying to do just that. There are people in our world who believe that they are the sole arbiters of truth. They believe that if they say it, it must be true and it must be followed by everybody that hears. Well, I know of only one thing that really holds that authority, and it's the Word of God. It is not the Word of men. We need to be careful and we need to be discerning for God's glory when we come across those who believe that they can decide what truth is. And then finally, truth in action. Truth is not a intangible concept. It's not a philosophical concept. It's not an academic concept. Does it delve the depths of ontology and essence? Yes, it does. Does it bridge the vastness of epistemology, which is how we know things? Yes, it does. Truth is a deep well that we can drink deeply from, but it is not solely academic. It is not solely philosophical. It is not solely theological. It is an action word. Truth is action. At the end of this verse, the Apostle Paul says this, but I will come to you soon. I'm telling you truth. I'm speaking truth to you. I'm modeling truth. I'm reminding of you of truth. And because of that truth, I will come. I am on my way. I will be there soon. That is, if the Lord wills. You see the basis of Paul's truth right there? That his truth is based on the Lord's will. And if the Lord would see fit to allow him to go to Corinth to confront these, that he will go. But if the Lord doesn't will, he will not go. If the Lord is in control, and where the Lord sends him is where he goes. But then he goes on to say, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. I want to see the proof in the pudding. It's the actions that count. And why is it the actions that count? It's because the kingdom of God doesn't consist only of words, of philosophical or theological discussions, but the word of God or the kingdom of God consists in power. The reality of the kingdom of God is this, that everything that God has given to us in one way or another is to reveal himself, reveal his word or his decrees, and to bring lost sinners into fellowship with him. That's why God has revealed the things that he's revealed. And his word will bring about the intended consequence or the intended purposes. The word of God is always manifest in power. The truth that we're talking about in our lives as we live, where we go, what we do, how we think, how we respond to one another, how we raise our children, how we interact with the world. All of that should be done in truth. And that truth manifest within the bride of Christ, within the church, demonstrates in its fullest form God's glory. The word is truth, and God's people need to be of truth. And so as we kind of conclude our time tonight, the question is this. In your life, as you move and breathe and have your being, as you walk and go from place to place, as you rise up, as you lie down, when you go in, when you come out, the truth that you're expressing in your life, is it backed up by the power and the glory of God? Is the truth that you hold to, the truth that you espouse, is it empty in that there seems to be no power in it? Is the truth that you have in your life, does it seem to be useless and vain and of no account because it doesn't bring glory to God? Or does your truth that you espouse, the truth that you hold to, the truth that you live, is it backed up? Is it manifest by the power of God? Maybe the power of God and nothing else other than your own life as you grow and mature in the Lord, as you fall in love with His Word and as you study His revelation and know God in a more intimate way. Maybe that's the only power that you experience, but maybe you experience the power of God that as a living testimony, others are coming into the knowledge of Christ. the influence of a child, the influence of a neighbor, the influence of those around you? Is there the power of God that draw people into His presence? And then is your truth bringing the glory to God? Do you do the things that you do for the glory of God, or do you do the things that you do for the glory of you? Do you refrain from things that you would really rather do, and you probably have every right to do, but you know it won't bring glory to God? Do you refrain from those things? Do you do the things that are difficult and hard? Are you patient and kind when you've had a long day and haven't had anything to eat? Are you gentle and loving to those that you don't particularly get along with? All for the glory of God. You say, we may say we live in truth, but if we don't manifest it and demonstrate it, then it's of no account. Does the truth that you live, is it backed up by the power of God, and does it bring glory to God? Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, that you shall not swear falsely, but you'll perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But Jesus said, I say to you, live in a truth greater than that. Let your word be your bond. Let the truth live in your life. Let it be manifest, and let it be backed up by the power of God for His glory. My prayer tonight as we conclude our time is that all of God's people within the hearing of His word would take these admonitions to heart, and that we would truly and honestly and genuinely, by the righteousness that has been imputed to our account, live in truth. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again just thank You for this day. We glorify You and praise You, Lord, for all that You've given to us, and we thank You for Your kindness and for Your mercy. And I pray for all of those who have experienced genuine righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and it's been added to our account. And as we learn to live and walk in that righteousness, Father, that we would realize that absolute truth is a necessity, that we are not able to define truth for ourselves, but that we're to follow the Word of God. Not to express truth in degrees, but to realize that it is either true or it's not true. And that we're to live within the power and the glory of God as we live by the truth. That His name may be made great among the nations, and that His word may be seen as sufficient for every good and perfect thing. Father, we just pray that You would allow us to be the living testimony and witness to these truths, and that You would be glorified in all that we do. We praise You. We thank You, and we glorify You, Lord, for all that You have done, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.